Genesis chapter 37. I don't know about some of your jobs, but sometimes responsibilities are given, important responsibilities that you really don't want to do. You really didn't know that that was going to be a part of your job, and then you find out that that is some of the important work that you have to carry out. I didn't like to tell people that when I met them in the office that they were going to die. I went with my father-in-law. I mentioned this briefly. I went with my father-in-law a few years ago after I got back from camp. We went to the doctor because of an increased cough. And the oncologist is a friend of mine, and he called me into the room and he said, "Keith, do you recognize what's on this x-ray?" It was a lung x-ray. I said, yes, I do. It's a... It was called Oat Cell Carcinoma. There's really no treatment for it at all. He said, "Do you want to tell your father-in-law or do you want me to?" I said, "Well, I'll visit with him." Very unemotional man. Very quiet, very stoic. I was somewhat of an interruption in the family, but they weren't used to having somebody loud and boisterous. I said, "Dad, I've got some information to tell you," and I began to explain to him what the diagnosis was. It's always interesting when you tell people horrendous news like that, what's their reaction going to be? I never cease to be amazed by people's reactions when they receive news like this. I said, "Dad, is there anything on your heart? Is there anything that you want to do?" He said, "Yes. Keith, I want to go get a hamburger." I said, "Well, Dad, do you realize the information that I told you?" "Yes." "And you want to go get a hamburger?" "Yes." That was my plan today, was to go to the doctor and then go get a hamburger. I said, "Dad, you're going to die." And he said, "So are you. I want a hamburger." We went to his favorite hamburger joint, and it just so happened that somebody was outside that works there, one of the waitresses, smoking a cigarette, and he went up to her, and this was always his way. Very quietly, he said to her, "If you were to die right now, do you know where you would spend eternity?" And then it caught him what he had just said. And he said, "Do you know what? I just found out I'm going to die today. But I know that I'm going to be with my Savior shortly." And the more we tried to get him treatment, and the more that we tried to prolong the inevitable, he finally said, "Keith, would you leave me alone? I want to go home and see my Savior. I don't want you to prolong this." He was a very selfless man. In fact, a week before he died, it was a Saturday morning. He'd always take care of my house while I was gone at camp. He always made sure that everything was cared for. And I still remember the week before he passed away, I heard outside my window on a Saturday morning a lawnmower. And I thought, there's some kid in the neighborhood that's running his lawnmower in my yard. And I went out there, and there he was in his decrepit state, mowing my lawn, serving to the very end. There are various reactions to bad news in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 37, we all know the story. Pitiful story. Absolutely horrendous. I think of some of the family situations, even in my own family, and nothing compares to this. Genesis chapter 37, verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic. They killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Do you realize they never said Joseph was dead? Oh, Dad, look what we found. What do you think? Do you think this is Joseph? And I've mentioned this story before. He recognized it, and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And they stood there, and they let him think this. Then Jacob tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many days. He anguished. It's a deep, anguishing word. He mourned for him many days. And his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. From the moment that Jacob sees Joseph again, from that moment that he receives the news that he thinks Joseph is dead, until he does see Joseph, he is a broken man. In fact, when they come and they say, the ruler in Egypt wants to see Benjamin, and he says, well, why don't you just kill me now? Just kill me. I'm already half dead anyway because of Joseph. And now you want to take his brother? Finish me off right now. I think of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 1 of Hannah. How does she handle? And I'm not going to say bad news. Separation comes in many forms. When we had our children, I thought, selfishly, and I don't mind admitting it to you, I'm very selfish. We're a very close-knit family, and I thought, oh, what if the Lord calls my child over into some far country now, and I'll never see them again? Well, I was wanting what I wanted more than what the Lord wanted. And Hannah, you all know the story. Hannah is without a child, and she is, at least to that culture in that day, absolutely worthless. She is just taking up space. And she weeps because she doesn't have a son. And to make matters worse, and this is a pretty good indication why there shouldn't be multiple mates, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And she continued to grieve. And she didn't understand why, of all things, that she wanted a child. She wanted a child dearly, and yet the Lord wouldn't give her one. And as she continued to weep, I am thankful that the Lord is very, very gracious to put into Scripture other husbands' mistakes. I don't feel so bad. He goes to her in his inevitable wisdom and he says to her, aren't I better to you than 10 sons? You've got me. You don't need anybody else. I'll take care of you. I love you. I think it's pretty obvious. I've given twice the offering that I gave for Peninnah. I love you. And she continues to mourn. She goes to God. She knows exactly who to go to. She goes to God and she makes the request. And you all know the story. She does have a son and his name is Samuel. But that, to me, is not the most incredible part of the story. The most incredible part of the story is, and we are reminded in chapter 1, that she says, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Now, it's one thing to give our children to the Lord when they're teenagers. My son wanted to go to camp. Great. But I didn't, well, that's not a bad grade. I mean, I wanted him to go and to serve. But I wouldn't say to my child, I am ready to give my child to the Lord, and he's only 3 years old. And then to give him, to turn him over to Eli, and we are already reminded, oh, by the way, everybody, Hophni and Phinehas were around at the time. They were the godless sons of Eli. And she is going to take that boy and she is going to put him under the auspices of this man, Eli. Absolutely amazing. And you know what? She did it with a joyful heart. You don't see her. You don't read of her in Scripture being drug away by her heels, screaming and hollering, clawing at the ground as she rides away from Samuel. She comes back every year. She comes back every year to bring him a coat that she had made. She saw him, but she gave him to the Lord. I love studying the body and how the body works. And I remember going through school, and as I saw all the intricacies of the body, there was only one bad thing about that. The more I read, the more of a hypochondriac I became. I saw all of these diseases. I never knew this before. Nobody in my family was in the medical field. And I began to read of all of these horrible things that can happen to us. I am absolutely bewildered that we are all still alive, knowing what I know of what's swimming around in the air around us. Absolutely amazing. And of all of the diseases that can befall us at any moment, it is by the grace of God that we stand upright. I'm amazed. I remember when my daughter was born, and at that particular time I was going through OBGYN training, and all I could think of was all of the horrible things that could be wrong with the baby when she was born. And I remember when they brought her and they gave her to me, I said to the doctor, "Does she have this? It looks like she's got this. I think she's got this." Finally, the doctor said, "If you don't calm down, you're going to have to leave the room." Because I saw all of the things that could go wrong. God tests us. He examines us. Not to find out it, or to prove to Himself our reliability, but to show us our own faithfulness. And He does it graciously. And He does it slowly. And He does it incrementally. My children go through school. My son is getting ready to start college. I've taken all of these years through his grade school and through high school, and now he's ready for college. And I called home. He's on fire. My wife says, "We're having to get a catalog now to catalog all of the people that he's giving the gospel to." And he said, "Dad, I don't have time to go to college. I've got to preach the gospel." And I said, "Well, why don't you go to college and preach the gospel while you're going to college? There are some responsibilities you still need to carry out. You don't take a 3-year-old and stick him in a college. I learned 2 + 2 = 4 before I learned quantitative analysis in college. There is a progression. And all along that way, there are multiple tests and multiple examinations to see if you really know what you think you know. And even with these types of medical professions, you finally come down to the fact where you've got to take boards, and they finally test you over everything that you've gone through. God tests us, and we go through various tests, and we go through various trials. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. Beginning this morning and going through the next few sessions that we have together, we've been looking at James. And I believe that James is such an important book, and this chapter is so vital, that I am going to go through this slowly. I'm not going to speed through this, because it is absolutely important for every one of us in this room. Those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand what it means to go through various trials, multicolored trials. We know that. And yet when people come into the office and they say, "These are my symptoms," and I say, "Oh, I recognize that. I can give you a fancy name for your symptoms. And this is the type of problem, this is the type of epilepsy that you have. Thank you for coming." That's not why they come. They're not interested in me telling them what they already know. They already know that they're not well. They don't care about all of the fancy tags and medical information that I can tag on it. They want a remedy. What are you going to do about it now that you know what my problem is? That's why I came to you. How are you going to handle this now? And I said this morning that first and foremost, in any treatment like this, we give them medicine. But it's very delicate medicine. And it has to be taken in a specific fashion. And it has to be taken a certain way until they work their way up to the full dose. If you go into the doctor and you say, I have an infection, they start you on antibiotics right away. But if you go in and they tell you that you have epilepsy and they start you on a seizure medicine, it's given to you slowly. Some of the medicine, it takes them 16 weeks to get up to the full dose. And I write out by hand all of the detailed information and when they need to take the medicine and what time they need to take the medicine. And I place that information in their hand with a prescription and say, it is now your responsibility to carry out this remedy in your life. And I need to make it very clear to them exactly how they need to do it. Now, when I write out a prescription, I write out the medicine. I write out how to take it. I put the number of tablets that they should have. And on the bottom, I put refill times 6. And that means when they begin to run out, get some more. Some medicines that you write for seizures, that you are to give them, and we put on there on the prescription, PRN, as needed. You take it when you need to take it. What we need to talk about in James chapter 1 is something that we go to often. We get this refilled often. This isn't something, even though the Greek, when he gives the first command, it's a once-for-all command. But it's a once-for-all command that's constantly repeated. And it's something that we demonstrate in our lives, and I can guarantee you this, I can tell sometimes when people aren't taking the medicine. When they come into the office and they say, I'm having seizures all over the place and your medicine isn't working. Are you taking it? No. Well, then how do you know it's not working? Well, I took it once and it didn't do anything. Well, you've got to take it for a long time. You've got to take it for life. And you can't miss. My dear grandmother had seizures all of her life, and if she missed one dose of medicine, you knew it. Sometimes people respond to the medicine that we give them in a variety of ways. But I can guarantee you this, this is a one-time prescription for all of our various trials. This covers it all. This treatment is for everybody. And this remedy works because it is a remedy that has been designed by God in the lives of His children. And He makes sure it works because it's His Word. And when implemented into the life of a believer, sometimes we see people who carry out the principles that are established in James chapter 1, and we say, look how they are handling this dilemma. They are amazing. No, they're not. They're normally responding in obedience to the Word of God. It is God that's amazing, that God can live this out through them. I learned more lessons from my brother David at home as he was dying. I learned more from him than at any other time and with any other patients I've visited with. And how to die with dignity and honor and praise and glory to the Lord. Absolutely amazing. How do you do that? You don't do that on your own, I'll tell you that. You do it with this prescription that is laid out. And it requires something very, very special. Something very special. Every one of you in this room are, I take it, are looking at me right now. But it's interesting that even though you're looking at me, you have the ability to be 100 miles away. You can look at me, you can act like you're awake, but your brain is absolutely a phenomenal organ. It is the most fascinating organ in the body. It controls everything. Fabulous what it does. In fact, it is so incredible that they haven't even been able to tap into all that your brain does. And your brain is multi-lobed. there's different lobes in different areas that do different things. And they are responsible for different functions in your body. If people come in and they say, I have seizures where I see people right up here, or I see things right down here, I know that they're having seizures in the occipital lobe because that's where all your vision goes to. Every lobe is responsible for something specific. And God, in His beauty, in His design, and in His plan for us, is to for us to be spiritually multi-lobed. For all of these lobes to work together. Because sometimes when parts of these lobes don't function correctly, the rest of the body is affected by it. And as we go through James chapter 1, and I'm only going to look at the first lobe tonight, there's a mindset that God establishes for you and I. And there's about five of them that I want to look at. But, let me tell you this. Every one of these things have to be functioning correctly for us to deal with the enduring, or to endure the trials that we go through in life. Have to be functioning together. And it's very specific. And it's detailed for everybody. James chapter 1. It'd be nice if I was there. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has proved, when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. There is an eternal reward for taking this prescription. There is an eternal reward for this kind of obedience. There is a precious blessing. When I want to look at this first lobe tonight, this first mindset, James says here, first and foremost, that we need to have a joyful mind. And when I mean by mind, I mean this. I mean that these are characteristics that control us as believers. These are things that drive us. These are things that give us the emphasis to go on when things become overwhelming. It first must come from a joyful mind. I want to preface this by saying this, and I love this. I don't take any word for granted in Scripture. It says this, my brethren. Isn't that nice? We're having family time tonight. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no hope. None whatsoever. I have no remedy for you. I have no hope for you. Every one of us in this room that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, have this strength, have this encouragement, only because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the only people that use that phrase. Nobody says that they're in Allah. Nobody says they're in Hare Krishna. Nobody says they're in Buddha. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a unique relationship with Him, a unique fellowship with Him. And this is family time tonight. He says, my possessive, my brethren. It's the word that means to come from the same womb. It's a word that's used for siblings. There is nobody in this room that God holds more favor than the other. He loves his children equally. We know that as parents, don't we? We don't love our children more than we love the other one. We don't divvy out our love. I don't have three children and everybody gets 33 1/3% of my love. It is all equal. It is all unique for that child. They are unique, and so is our love for them. And so is the Lord Jesus Christ's love for us. Understand this. This is not flippant information given by an insensitive physician. This is by a caring Savior who wants us to endure during these trials so that when we come through them, not around them and not evade them and not have them removed from our lives, but as we go through them, there is a special blessing absolutely reserved for them who obey. And let me tell you something. This is not locker room hype. And as a coach, I am good at locker room hype. I love to watch the other team that we're going to play, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt we don't have a chance against them. So what do? I go down and I give the guys a pep talk. Now you guys need to get out there and rah, 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 and so forth, and we go on and leave. That's not this at all. This is the assurance of God's Word. James here comes and he says this, "My brethren, I'm going to give you a command now." This is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a request. God is telling us to obey His Word. He says this, "I want you to consider it all joy when you fall into various trials." And I looked over that phrase and I thought, what does it mean to count it all joy? Does that mean that I'm to be happy because I'm suffering? We've already been through Hebrews. We looked at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, has already said to go through these dilemmas is grievous at the time. It's not joyful. I'm not happy because I'm suffering. But the word here for consider is a very important word to understand in the Christian life. It means this. It literally means to take into account and to lead forward. And I thought, well, what does that mean? It literally means this. It means that you assess the situation and you look past the situation and you consider, you look forward to the end. You don't dwell on the pain. We have a young lady that went through surgery to have her epilepsy removed, and she had the brain surgery. And during it, she said, she kept moaning this over and over again. Why did I do this? Why did I do this? I'm in pain. Why did I do this? And I visited with her a year later, a year after she had had seizures every day all of her life, and she had gone through the first year of her life with no seizures at all whatsoever. And I said, "Are you glad you did it?" "Oh, I'm so glad I did it. I wish everybody could do this that has seizures." She didn't like it at the time. But the whole point of doing that was to look forward past the surgery to make sure that she would be well. And if you don't have this mindset, I'll guarantee you this, at least from personal experience, if you don't, then the dilemma or whatever the problem it is that you go through life will be paralyzing. And you will be stuck in the moment. And you will be overwhelmed with grief. Every one of us in this room, I've told you this before, I know that it doesn't take a professional to say this, every one of us in this room are going to face death. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we are all going to face death. I'm not guaranteed that the plane will go down in flames on my way back home. I don't foresee that, but it could happen. Any one of us in this room, we just found out tonight that a dear saint went home to be with the Lord today. What gets us through this agony? Because I'll guarantee you this, billions of dollars are spent on medicines to help people get through mental dilemmas because they don't have the Lord to rely on. And the only thing that the medicine does is dope them up in the situation. and clouds their thinking and clouds their mind and gets them through the situation only for the time. But we don't look at the time. We look past the time. We consider it all joy. We see what is our end, and the word there for joy is this. It is a peaceful, cheerful, happy contentment. So I'm going through a horrible dilemma. And people look at me and they say, "You're awfully happy about this. You're weird." People would go up to David at the chapel and they would try to make him feel bad. You seem to be handling this well. So as to say, you need to act like you're miserable. He said, "I'm not miserable. I'm anxious. I'm content. I will miss my wife. I'll see her again. I want to see my children grow up. But I have confidence that the Lord will direct them in the path that they need to go into. I am content. I am at peace." I appreciated what the word said in Hebrews chapter 12 when it said that whatever we go through is grievous. You know what the word means? It means to be an annoying affliction. You ever get some pain, some arthritis, some dilemmas in your life, and it slows you down, and it's absolutely annoying? I remember the time that I fell off of the ladder at the chapel and broke both arms. I had casts on both arms, and it was annoying because you can't do anything. You can't do anything. You can't take care of yourself. You have to get your wife. You have to call your wife to help you do everything, to eat, to bathe, and so forth. And I remember it was such an annoyance that I went down to the basement of the hospital and I sawed the cast off. You know what my doctor said? "That was brilliant." You know why? Because now you've moved around this arm that you've busted, the break is not aligned, and now you're going to have to wear it twice as long. If I look at the annoyances that I'm going through and I don't handle it correctly or biblically, then God may prolong that discipline in my life until I get the message. The Bible is very clear how we're to deal with some of these things. And do you know what we're to take into account? And literally that's what the word means. It means to assimilate, it means to take into account, and then make a decision. Do you know what I know? Do you know what David taught me? He says, "I have always known the verse that says, our life is but a vapor." And he says, "You know what? It is. I'm seeing the vapor come to an end." So what do we do? How do we approach it when that time comes? Well, there was a great dilemma at Thessalonica. They misunderstood some factual information about the coming of the Lord. And they were convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back in their lifetime. So what happened? People started to die. Oh, this isn't what we thought was supposed to happen. What happens if the Lord Jesus Christ comes and comes to get us? What about them? And they began to become panicked about the situation. What does Paul say? Paul says this, and this is familiar to us. It's read at almost every funeral I've been at. Why? Because it's great encouragement. It helps me look forward past the casket, past death. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You see, unbelievers don't have a forward that you can look to. They don't. They have nothing but black bleakness. They have no future. They have nothing to look forward to but a lost eternity. And they weep because they have no... We weep because of separation. I stand out in front of the airport in Wichita. I got out of the car. I took my suitcases out. And I hugged my wife. And I kissed her goodbye. And then I started bawling like a baby. Because I'm homesick. I want to be with my wife. And here I am. The guards are out there. One of the guards comes up and says, "Sir, are you okay? Do you want me to Do you want me to get you a drink of water? Do you need a cigarette? He said, no, I'm just homesick. I haven't even left yet and I'm homesick. We weep. We anguish. We're not insensitive people. There wasn't a dry eye at Dave's funeral. But I'll guarantee you this, great was the joy. Sometimes we weep because we're envious. I want to be where he is. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. And Paul says, I look forward to that time. I can go through anything that I go through because I know on the assurance of God's word that there is coming a time that I'll be with him. But sometimes we get stuck in the moment. Sometimes we're paralyzed by the pain. There's a special test that we do. I dare say that none of you in this room have had it. If any of you have had this test, I'd like to visit with you. There's a special test that we do for people who are going to go have brain surgery. Because it is not nice to take out a part of a person's brain and then find out later, whoops, we shouldn't have taken that part out because look at what they, you know, they can't talk now, they can't move now. So we have to do a preliminary test that allows us to check what's going to happen to the brain when we take that portion out. And they have what's called a WADA test. W-A-D-A. A WADA test. And what they do is they inject a small amount of sodium amytal, it's truth serum. They inject it into an artery here in this area and they run it up this side of the neck. And what it does is, it's like going to the dentist and having your tooth deadened. Well, they deaden half the brain. And this medicine goes up, and you can see them. They're lying on their back. They got their arms up. And the medicine goes up this side, and all of a sudden, this arm goes down. And for 2 to 3 minutes, they are completely and utterly paralyzed. And we begin to ask them questions. What is this? It's a pin. What is this? It's a ball. And if they can't answer, and if they don't respond correctly to that test, we don't do surgery. It is easy for us if that lobe, as it were, if that mindset that we have as believers is deadened and all we are is consumed by the moment, then we, and I can guarantee you, for years, being paralyzed in regards to doing things for the Lord, because I was caught up in the moment. And James says, you are to consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. You remember the story, Pilgrim's Progress? My dad used to read that to us as a child. And when he got done, we said, start again. Start again. We want to hear it. I must have heard that story 100 times. And I always remember this one guy. I liked his name as a kid, and I still remember it. When Pilgrim is walking along, and he's walking with a man by the name of Obstinate, and they come to the Slough of Despond, and because that they are talking, and they don't notice what's going on, they fall into, and that's what I'm reminded of in James, they fall into the Slough of Despond. And they can't get out. And in some way, Obstinate struggles, and he gets out, and he says, if this is the kind of journey that I am to expect, forget it. I'm going back. And the minute the first trial came, he was gone. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, said, for the joy that was what? Set before him. He looked forward. He despised the shame. To despise the shame means this. He considered it nothing. I'll deal with that. I'll go through that shame. That's nothing. That's inconsequential compared to the joy that was set before him. And what joy was that for you and I to be with him? Absolutely amazing. He would go through that agony. We all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're standing before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to repeat the instructions. I'm going to play the instruments again, and you guys better hit the ground, and you better worship the idol. And they said, we're not careful to give you this answer. And they weren't being disrespectful. They were saying this, we don't need time to think about it. We're going to tell you right here and now, it doesn't matter. If you throw us into the fire and we're consumed, or if God so sees fit to save us through the fire, it doesn't make any difference. We are not going to bow down. They looked past the fire and they looked to their God. And their God saved them. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Psalm 34 says, but the Lord will deliver him, what? From them all. Well, he didn't heal David. No, he didn't heal David, but he delivered David. My brother's in his presence. The people that I visited with you about this morning who died, I know exactly where they're at. I know exactly where they're at. I have that confidence. This dear lady that passed away today, I've never met her. I don't know her, but I know I'll see her. I know I'll meet her in glory. Why? Because I'm looking past our minds, our eyes are set on what's in store for us as believers. And anything else is not pleasant at the time. But we know the end of all of these things. And James doesn't want you to be unclear about the magnitude of this promise. Because he says this, count it all joy. All joy. It's a grand word. It's an all-encompassing word. It means everything. As a whole, it is the highest joy. It is to take into complete consideration that our times are in His hands, and He always does with our lives what He will in a perfect way. I want to end. Look at Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to end with this. Philippians chapter 1. And this is just the first one. There's four more to go. In Philippians chapter 1, the saints get word that Paul is in a Roman prison. He's in house arrest. And they are grieved by this. They thought, oh no, Paul loves to preach the gospel. He loves to roam around and preach the gospel. And here he is, he's been arrested. This is a horrible situation. In fact, there are two horrible situations in this chapter. And the first one he addresses to them, he says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It says here, I want you to know, verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. This wasn't a problem. This wasn't a dilemma. God's worked past this problem, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. I'm chained to these guys. I'm giving them the gospel, and the people in Caesar's household are being saved. And he ends the epistle by saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You don't need to worry about that. The Lord superseded this problem. But there was another problem. The problem was this. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chain. What then? So how am I going to take all of this in? How am I going to assess this? What's my conclusion of this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ Jesus is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. There is no dilemma. I don't think there was anything you could do to rob Paul's joy. Nothing. I don't think there was anything you could do to take it away. And Job says, I'll go through all of this. In Job 23, he says, I'll go through this. I look forward. I don't see God. I don't perceive Him. I look to either side and I look behind me. I don't see Him. I don't know if He's... I can't visually see Him. But I do know this. I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. That He will try me and I will come through this like pure gold. What did he do? He was looking forward to the end result. We're not to get caught up with the moment. We're to have an attitude of joy.